Today's scripture reading is Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, and we're all going to be reading this together. So that's Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30.
Let's read together.
Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
I give the following time to Pastor Tim.
I'd like to begin by asking everyone, and especially myself, this rather personal question. Are you a better driver when there's a cop on the road? Or do you keep every rules and laws of the road even when there's no cop? They have raised the speed limit on highways in the Midwest. Ohio, Indiana, Illinois, they all set 70. Now, do you set your cruise control at 70, exactly at 70, or do you set it at 72, maybe 73? Residential streets in Rolling Meadows allows you only 20 miles per hour. Do you know how slow 20 miles an hour is? Do you really drive 20 miles an hour when you're driving through Rolling Meadows? Now, we have many parents here who's got young children. What gives you more pleasure? What gives you more pride? When your children do what you expect of them because you are watching them like a hawk? Or when you are not there, they themselves, out of their own motivation, knowing what is good, do what you expect of them? I'm sure you would say doing what is good, doing what is right when you are not watching gives you the most comfort and pride and joy. Now, when we come to the last four verses of this first chapter in Philippians, that is what we find. Paul has been a father to these Philippian Christians, and Paul has every right to think himself as a father. It was Paul who brought the gospel to them. It was Paul who gave birth to this church in Philippi. And from the beginning of this letter to verse 26, Paul has been drawing the attention of the Philippians to himself. Paul has been saying to them how thankful he was because of their partnership in the gospel. Paul was saying how much I love you and how much I pray for you, how I have endured hardship because of being in prison, and how his imprisonment has you've been used by God to extend the gospel and to extend the kingdom. How he has been so passionate for God. Paul says, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So he has been talking about himself. Now, beginning verse 27, he is finished drawing attention to himself. Now he's turning the attention of the Philippians to them, to the church. Paul says, I don't know whether I'm going to live or I'm going to die. Paul says, I don't know whether I'm going to see you again or whether I'll never see you again on this side of heaven. But whatever the outcome, Paul says, this is what I would like to see in you. And Paul gives the Philippians an imperative, a command. You notice that even before he gives a command, he starts with a little adverb. In the NIV, it says, whatever happens. Unfortunately, the meaning is lost in the translation. I don't know why NIV would translate whatever happens. But the verb, the adverb that Paul uses is a word that you know, monon. You know the word mono? It comes from the word monon. It means alone. It means only. Paul is saying only. Paul is saying this thing and this thing only. There is no command more important than this. Paul says, if my conviction, if my motto of life is to live for Christ, and even if I should die, that is gain, I expect you to do nothing less. Now, what does Paul expect of the Philippians? What is this one command that he's giving them? Paul says, conduct yourself. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourself in a manner. In the English translation, it takes five words. But in the original language, Paul uses only one word to express the entire meaning. He uses the word polytouste. Now, don't be afraid of Greek. You know Greek. You speak Greek every day. You might not know it, but you speak Greek every day. Do you use the word politics? Do you use the word politicians? Do you always lament, oh, politics is so dirty? Do you always say that, oh, politicians are so corrupt? When you use the word politics, you are speaking Greek. You are speaking exactly the word that Paul is using. Politouste. That word means the conduct of citizenship. Politics simply means how we conduct ourselves as a citizen of a state that we belong to. And that is exactly the word that Paul uses. Conduct yourself in a manner. In other words, Paul is saying, this one thing I command from you all, that you conduct yourself as a good citizen. You conduct yourself honorably, praiseworthily, that you will not tarnish the honor, that you will not tarnish the glory of the state that you belong to. The subtle nuance of this word Paul uses is not lost to the Philippians. Because the Philippian Christians, when they heard this word, polytouste, they knew exactly what Paul is saying. Because Philippi at that time was a Roman colony. It was located in Macedonia, which is Greece today. It was populated by Roman citizens. It was populated by many Roman veterans, retired Roman soldiers. These Philippians were not taxed. They enjoyed special privilege. The culture and the architecture in Philippi were all Roman. They dressed like Romans. They had Roman names. Very few other cities in the region enjoy this kind of same honor and privilege and status. Philippi enjoyed the reputation of being called Little Rome. So these Philippians were very loyal to Rome. They were proud of their Roman citizenship. And many of them have now become Christians because of the work that Paul did among them. And when they receive this letter, and they see Paul uses this word, polytouste, they knew exactly what Paul is talking about. They knew, they understand that Paul is telling them to conduct their lives in a way that would not tarnish the glory and the honor and the reputation of the state that they belong to. Now the question is, what state do you think Paul means? Is Paul saying to them, you are citizens of the Roman Empire, so do nothing that would tarnish the glory of Rome? Is that what Paul is saying to them? Absolutely not. Because just paragraphs after this, in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul will use the same word, exactly the same word again. Paul will say, our citizenship is in heaven. Paul will use the same word, polytouma. So that is one command, this one imperative that Paul expects these Philippians to follow. Our citizenship is not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. That is where we really belong. And since we are citizens in the kingdom of heaven through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so let our conducts be consistent with this gospel that has been sent from God. Let our lives be lived in such a way that would not tarnish the honor and glory of our Heavenly Father. You notice God is very fond of repeating himself. You remember hearing and reading somewhere before that God would say the same thing through Paul? The apostle would write the same thing to the church in Ephesus. The same imperative, the same command. Paul will write to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, Paul says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. He said that to the Ephesians. Paul will say the same thing to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way. You know, our Heavenly Father is very fond of repeating Himself, isn't He? Because Paul will say the same thing again to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, for you know that we dealt with each one of you as a father dealing with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you all to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into His kingdom of glory. God has called us Christians, regardless of whether you're Ephesians or Colossians or Thessalonians or Philippians or Chicagoans, into His kingdom of glory. And the kingdom of God is where we belong. We are to conduct our lives in manner that are worthy of the glory of the kingdom of God. We are to conduct our lives, live as good citizens that bring glory and honor to the heavenly kingdom that we belong. And now, what exactly manner of conduct is becoming of a citizens of heaven? Well, Paul will elaborate in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, completely humble, completely patient, and bearing with one another in love. Well, that certainly is becoming of citizens of heaven. Peter would say the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter said, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in this world, to abstain from sinful desires. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Living a sober life of holiness, living a sober life of godliness and good deeds, well, that certainly is becoming of citizens of those who belong to heaven. Peter will say again, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as an excuse for evil. Paul is saying, Peter is saying, live not as slaves to evil and sinful habits. Live not as slaves to sinful and evil desires. That certainly is becoming of citizens of heaven. But we need to look at the text. We need to stick with the text. The Apostle Paul is very clear and very precise and very specific with his command. Look at verse 27. Paul says, then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know. I will know what? That you stand firmly in one spirit. You stand firm in one spirit. Paul actually, literally would say, in one spirit and in one soul. Now, what manner of conduct did Paul expect from the Philippians? Conviction, standing firm on what you believe. Well, they have been partners of the gospel. They have been very faithful and generous in giving. They have been very effective in prayer. But this one thing Paul commands of them: don't move from where you stand. Don't move from what you stand on. Don't compromise with the world, no matter how fierce they assail you from any and all directions. Don't give an inch. Do not retreat. Don't even yield ground. Paul has very good reasons to command the Philippians, because they were under enormous pressure at the time, because they were enduring severe suffering at that time. We will see in a minute, later in verse 29, and in a few months in chapter 3, we will see the theme of suffering recurring again and again. But Paul, in the beginning chapter, has begun to command the Philippians, this is how you should conduct yourself as good citizens of heaven. This is how we live, so that the glory and honor of God will not be tarnished. Stand firm. Stand firm in what? Stand firm for what? Stand firm how? Stand firm is a verb. How do you describe a verb? You use adverb to describe a verb. And when we look at the text, we will see three adverbial phrases. It describes how we are to stand firm. First, we are to stand firm in one spirit and in one soul. I know your NIV says in one spirit. Secondly, we are to stand firm, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And thirdly, we are to stand firm without being frightened in any way by those who oppose us. Let's go back to what it means by in one spirit and in one soul. What does that mean, in one spirit and one soul? That means oneness or unity is never uniformity. It's never sameness in appearance. Oneness in the inner being, that is where it really counts. Our purpose, our goal, our desire. You notice when Paul says in one spirit and one soul, he is describing the inner being, the makeup of a man. Now we always say, what makes up a man? Some would say the appearance, the physical body, material body, that is one part. That's the most obvious part. Then there's a spirit and soul in us that we don't see readily. So spirit and soul are the invisible inward reality of a human being. But what is missing? Paul is not mentioning the physical outward appearance. The physical material part of the human being is omitted in this passage. In other words, Paul is not talking about uniformity in appearance. Paul is not talking about uniformity in rituals, in liturgy. Because Paul knew the danger, how dangerous this word unity means can be. See, people easily misunderstand unity to mean uniformity, to mean sameness in appearance. Suppose we have a choir. Suppose every member of the choir all wear the same uniform. Suppose all the women wear the same makeup. Now, we do that sometimes in Christmas. We say the choir will all wear red. So we all have uniformity in appearance. But if each person sings in such a way that he or she wants to stand out and to be heard, suppose one person cannot carry the pitch and cannot carry the melody or the tune and sing off key, you may have a very impressive looking choir, but you have a very painfully, embarrassingly sounding choir. Paul never meant one spirit and one soul to mean union either. A husband and a wife may have a marriage union, but they may be dogs and cats in spirit and in soul. Before 1861, before the Civil War, we had a United States. We had a union of states before 1861. But in spirit and in soul, those states are at war at one another. Notice also that Paul did not stand firm in one mind. It is very unfortunate that if you are reading from an NASB or a King James Version, it says in one spirit with one mind. You and I can have a very different mind on some negotiable issues, and yet we can still be in one spirit and in one soul. There are a number of issues, there are a number of questions that you and I have different interpretations. Those are negotiable. Because those issues and those questions, the Bible does not give us definitive, does not give us clear answers. So those areas I always call negotiable. We can have different minds on those issues. We can have different interpretations and understanding on those issues. But when we deal with those issues, we discuss them humbly, we discuss them respectfully, readily and willingly to listen to one another, we can still be in one spirit and in one soul. When Paul commands the Philippian Christians to conduct their lives as worthy citizens of heaven, to stand firm in one spirit and in one soul, Paul is commanding them to have the same purpose, same goal, and the same desire. What same goal? What same purpose? What same desire? The goal and purpose and desire to glorify God and bring honor to His name, to uphold the purity of the gospel, not yielding an inch that would diminish the honor and glory of Christ of the gospel. We stand firm in spirit and in soul. And not only that, Paul continues to say, we stand firm contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Paul uses a word, soon athlontes, explain how we are to stand firm. Again, don't be afraid of Greek. You use words. You use Greek. You ever use the word synergy? Sure you do. Syn comes from the word soon. It means together. What is energy? Energy only means working out. So you work together with your partners, you work together with your team members at work, so you can have synergy. This word soon, athlontes. You know the word athlontes. You use the word athlete, don't you? You use the word athletic, don't you? You're using the same word. It means striving together as a team in athletic contest. Now, we are in the height of the NBA final right now. All right, everybody's glued to the TV. All right, we have five men, all working so hard, all running so fast, all jumping so high. They all strive with the utmost effort and desire to do what? To put that little ball into that little basket and to keep the other five men from putting the little ball in the little basket. All five men with the same goal, with the same desire, with the same purpose. Each of those five men are very different. They have different height, they have different positions, they have different functions. Now what happened if one of those five decided to say, well, I'm going to have a different agenda this morning? One of them say, you know, maybe I don't want to have the championship ring that much, that hard. What's going to happen? You're going to have a disaster in your hand. That is what Paul is saying to us all. If we are going to conduct ourselves as worthy citizens of heaven, we stand firm, yielding not an inch, compromising not an iota on the non-negotiable. But what is the non-negotiable? What is the object? Or what is the objective of our contention? Why do we fight so hard? Paul says, for the faith of the gospel. That means the truth of the gospel. That means the person of the gospel. And who is the person of the gospel? That means Christ Jesus. Unity without truth can only be an exercise of appearance. Many years ago, when I was in high school, my pastor back in Philadelphia sent me to an ecumenical prayer meeting. You know what an ecumenical prayer meeting means, right? That means different denominations, different religions. Put aside all the differences. They still come together because they want to hold on to one or two things they have in common so they can have unity. So I think he must have sent me there because he wanted me to represent the Chinese church. So I went. I read the scripture. I may have said a prayer. I don't remember. Somebody else said a prayer that offended no one. That was very nice. But so what? I wasted an evening of my life. What did I accomplish? It'll only have a very nice appearance of unity, but no substance. I am sure you have people who say to you, all religions are the same. I'm sure people say to you, all religions are the same because they all teach people how to do good and how to live well and kindly. There's some truth to that, you know that? It's not totally wrong. There's some good truth to that, little that is. Other religions of the world have good ethics, very good ethics. But good ethics does not bring salvation. The only one person that brings salvation. There is no other name under whose name by which we can be saved. And that is the name of Christ Jesus. our sins are forgiven, not because of good ethics. Our sins are forgiven because God Himself, the second person of God, we call the Son of God, He gave His life on behalf of us as our sin offering. Our sins are forgiven because we have placed our trust on Him, in what He has done for us on the cross. That is the faith of the gospel. We stand firm. We contend as one person, as one team. We fight hard on the non-negotiable as one team. We may be different in many ways, but we have one purpose. We have one goal. We have one desire, that the name of Christ may be praised, that the cross of Christ may be lifted up, so that everyone, anyone who looks upon the Christ who is on the cross may be saved from the wrath, from the judgment of God. We stand firm in one spirit and in one soul. We stand firm contending as one man, as one team, for the faith of gospel. And thirdly, we stand firm without being frightened in any way by those who oppose us. You know, stand firm is a military term. We use it to describe an army. You see, for a few hundred years, the Roman armies were invincible. Everywhere they went, they conquer. Everywhere they went, they occupy for a good few hundred years. When they get into battle, the enemies would come at them ferociously. But the Roman legion was so disciplined. They would form up their lines and they would interlock their shield. So they would form a formidable, impenetrable defensive wall. Their tactic would not change for 2,000 years. Exactly 200 years ago tomorrow, June 18, 1815, a pivotal battle was fought in a little village south of Brussels. You go to Europe, rent yourself a little car, drive all over the place. It's easy driving because Europe is very small, not like we're driving in the West. You will find a little village by the name of Waterloo. On June 18, in the afternoon, the battle was not decided for a long time. Again and again, Napoleon threw his cavalry against the British line. But the British infantry would not budge, would not move, would not yield an inch. They stood firm. 11 times the French cavalry assaulted these British infantry. How could infantry stand against 10 feet high war horses, cavalry rushing at you at 40 miles an hour? It was because the infantry formed squares. A battalion of 500 men would form a square 60 feet by 60 feet, approximately the size of this room. Each side has four ranks, each man with a bayonet fixed, and the battalion commander will be in the middle with the reserve. Whenever there's a gap, whenever a few men, fell, there's a gap there, the battalion commander will send the reserve to plug up the gap. And the British did suffer casualty. Many died on the line, but they never yield an inch. The British square stood firm, without being frightened in every way, in any way, of those that were coming at them 11 times. That victory brought 99 years of peace to Europe, all because the British squares stood firm, without yielding an inch, without being frightened. And that is what the Apostle Paul is saying to us. When we contend for the faith of the gospel, we will definitely face opposition. The unbelieving world will assail us. But fear not, yield not, retreat not, break not. Just like as Isaiah was saying in Isaiah chapter 41, Isaiah said, "For I am the Lord your God, who take hold of your right hand, who say to you, do not fear, I will help you." God says, "I will help you. I will definitely, certainly help you." Look at verse 28 in chapter 1. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed and you will be saved, and that by God. That by God. God is saying to us, we Christians, when we oppose in our defense of the faith of the gospel, we don't need to be fearful. Neither do we need to be vengeful. Neither do we need to fight back. Neither do we need to be violent. Because judgment is not ours to dish out. Vengeance is not ours, but the Lord's. When the unbelieving world, when the unbelieving culture persists in opposing the church and the gospel, we need to remember, it is not us that they are assailing. It is the God behind us that they are assailing. It is not us they are assailing. It is the God of the gospel that they are assailing. So their persistent opposition to God and the gospel is a sure sign that God will exercise judgment against them. And at the same time, when Christians are persecuted for their faith in the gospel, the persecution is a sign that their faith is genuine. And when a person has genuine saving faith, they will be saved. And finally, Paul gives the Philippians a reason why they need to conduct their lives worthy as heavenly citizens. Why they need to stand firm in one spirit and one soul. Why they need to stand firm contending for the faith. Why they need to stand firm without fear. Because of certainty of suffering. Look at verse 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him. Now don't we always say, saving faith is a gift of God? We say that, right? It's not from us, it is a gift of God, right? You probably memorize it, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. But when was the last time you say that suffering is a gift from God? We never think that way. We would ever like to say that, right? We probably never ever say a thing that way, but that's exactly what Paul says in verse 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him. It has been granted. The word that Paul uses is charisomai. Charis. If you ever have a girlfriend or friend named Charis, most likely his father is a believer or maybe a pastor or a preacher. Because charis is a word that means grace. That means God's mercy, God's kindness, God's gift. It is granted. Out of God's gracious and generous graciousness, He has bestowed upon us saving faith. Well, that's easy for us to accept, right? Saving faith is a gift of God. But suffering? A gracious and generous gift from God? Now, wait a minute. Now, when I became a Christian, I didn't bargain for that. When I became a Christian, I did not want for suffering as a gift. How could suffering be a gracious and generous gift from God? But that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Now, first of all, we must understand, Paul is not talking about suffering because of our sins or because of our negligence or because of our irresponsibility. Paul is not talking about suffering because of illness and old age either. Paul is talking about suffering that we face because of our faith. Because we stand on the gospel. Because we stand defending the glory and honor of Christ. Because of our decision to live for Christ. Because of our decision to stand firm, contending for the faith. And suffering for Christ and for His gospel is certain. It comes in different shape. It comes in different sizes. We may not be put to death if, like people who live in different countries. But the suffering that we endure are just as painful. Because the suffering we endure are ridicules. The suffering that we endure are pressure to conform. The pressure that we endure are the pain of being labeled a bigot. The suffering that we endure are being labeled stupid, ignorant. Simply because we stand firm on the faith of the gospel. Simply because we stand firm on the value that the gospel of Christ brings. You know, people tell me, oh, it is so hard to do mission work in Arizona, in the reservations. But you know, the truth of the matter is, it is easy. It is so easy to do mission work in Arizona. because the Navajos, by and large, are so humble, are so welcoming. I go there and I say, would you welcome us into your home? I only encounter one single door that slammed on my face. 5,000 Navajo living in Chinle. Only one door who say I'm not welcome. They don't look at us like they look at white people. They easily take us into the home and welcome us. Do you know where it is difficult to do mission works? In Arlington Heights, in Rolling Meadows, in Hyde Park, in the best and the most prestigious, in the most elite of our universities. Because we have to endure pain of ridicule, because we have to endure pain of being labeled bigots and stupid and ignorant. Suffering for Christ and for His honor, for His gospel, is a reward, is a gift. Because Acts chapter 5, the apostles have been just released from the Sanhedrin. They say, we have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus Christ. What do you desire the most? Most of us are born here, so you don't understand. What do you consider most precious? My father, consider most precious the visa that stamp with American immigration. You can enter. All his life he has been running from the communists. He never had rest, he never had peace until he came to this country. A green card, a U.S. citizenship paper. Those are wonderful, those are precious, those are most worthy of things to desire. I am so grateful to be a citizen of this country. I am so proud because when I die, I will be buried in the middle of the battlefield of Brandywine. You heard me say that before. That is going to be my pride and joy, that I may rest with patriots. They are few redcoats. I'll learn to live with my neighbors. But to begin living a life that glorify God and honor Christ, and to begin living a life in step with the Holy Spirit, we need to look beyond our earthly citizenship and see the most precious possessions that we can have is our citizenship in heaven, is our permanent residency in heaven. And since we are citizens of heaven, we stand firm on the faith of the gospel. We stand firm who gives us, on whom who give us citizenship, and that is Christ Jesus. We stand firm without fearing our enemies, who might seek to assail us from all directions. See, the sooner we see not only our saving faith as a gift of God, the sooner we see suffering because of our faith is a gift from God, the sooner we grow stronger in faith. And the sooner we become even more fruitful in our labor in Christ. Let's all stand together. We'll sing a closing hymn.